What would you say if I told you that in the months and years to come, pastoral ministry is going to become even more difficult than it already is, but that Jesus will renew you day by day? Now, upon hearing this kind of thought, no doubt our minds might begin to race. Even more difficult? More difficult in which way? It's been so hard already. Our churches have been shut down largely for the last 18 months. When we've been open, restrictions have kept us from doing what we want to be doing. Every plan we've made has been endlessly adjusted. Our congregations are polarized. Many of us don't actually know who's still a part of our church, who's left our church for another church, or perhaps those who have left the faith altogether. And with matters of race and gender and sexuality absolutely churning in our culture, it's hard to know what to say or do as pastors. Now, maybe none of your minds went to any of these places. Perhaps your mind actually went in the opposite direction, to the promise that Jesus can renew us day by day. I've juxtaposed these two ideas. On the one hand, that life and ministry can be very, very difficult in our world. On the other hand, Jesus' promise of renewal. And I believe that both of these are equally true. The question is, which of these two ideas is going to dominate our vision? We live, as you know, in between the times. Jesus Christ lived, died, was raised, and has ascended. The power of sin has been broken, and the effects of sin continue to contaminate our entire world. Death has been defeated, and structures, relationships, and physical bodies continue to suffer decay. If we have eyes to see, then every moment provides evidence that we live in this tension between the already and not yet. Already, Christ's kingdom is here, but not yet in its fullness. Already, salvation and healing have been poured out over the nations, and profound brokenness remains with us moment by moment. Jesus, the righteous one, is hard at work, even now, putting everything back to rights. And we, the church, we live in the tension between Christ's ascension and his blessed return. And so we're constantly pulled between what we now know in Christ and what is still yet to come. And it's in this place, in between the times, that Christ promises us to meet us and renew us day by day. This morning, I'm going to direct our attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 5. 2 Corinthians, as most of you know, is Paul's most biographical letter. We know more about Paul the person and Paul the one who suffered from this letter than from all the rest of his epistles combined. And it's no mistake that as Paul opens this letter, he begins by ascribing to God two different character qualities. He names him the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. And in doing so, Paul simultaneously describes the character of God and the state of the world in which we live. The world's need for compassion makes sense in terms of its opposite, an ongoing experience of indifference and cruelty. And in the same way, comfort makes sense in terms of its opposite, an ongoing experience of distress and difficulty. God is the Father of compassion in a world filled with indifference and cruelty. He is the God of all comfort in a world filled with difficulty and distress. And I know that this is not a new revelation to anyone here in this room, but it certainly undercuts the dream that many of us have for a pain-free ministry and/or life. We don't follow Jesus in the hopes that by doing so, somehow we'll be able to skirt around weakness, difficulty, and pain. We follow him precisely because we are weak and he alone is strong. We follow Jesus because he's present in every season of life. It's because we're in Christ that we have access to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in Jesus, we encounter the compassion and the comfort of God. He is and he has everything that we need in every season of our lives. And so, in every circumstance, we speak the name of Jesus. We look to Jesus. We listen to and follow Jesus. And in our text this morning, the Apostle Paul does this very thing. The text is going to be on the screen in front of you. You can feel free to follow along in your Bibles. I'm going to read from verse 5 until the end of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. What we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Is that not a great line? The light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, "I believed, therefore I've spoken." Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that's reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. I believe the scripture is the inspired word of God, and so it has relevance in every place for all time to all people. And I would say of this particular text that this is a text for our time, for the church, and for the world. And as we consider this text together this morning, I want to make a few simple observations. I want to suggest one spiritual practice, and then I'm going to invite you to respond to the Lord Jesus himself by way of participation in the Lord's Supper together. So let me begin with the first observation. I'm going to have the text brought back up on the screen. Do you notice the connection that's being made between glory and death? Now, it's really difficult to overstate this connection. Everywhere we look in this text, we see words like light and life and glory. Jesus is the living one. He's the glorious one. And because of our union with Christ, we participate in these realities. And our participation in the death of Christ is the instrument that brings about our participation in his life and glory. Who doesn't want to experience life and glory? But in the Christian tradition, resurrection always follows after death. This juxtaposition between life and death is expressed most clearly in verse 10. The Apostle Paul writes, "We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body." Those of us who live in the West fully expect and demand as our right that we should be able to live a life free from difficulty and suffering. And we're quite ready to blame everyone who doesn't allow us that kind of life. But no matter how much we might wish it were otherwise, the Christ life is a cruciform life. Life and death, suffering and glory. It's the way it is. And as one scholar suggests, it is precisely our frailty which lays us open to the experience of the all-sufficiency of God's grace, something that astonishes and baffles the world which only thinks in terms of human ability. Many years ago now, Jesus taught me personally an important lesson about my own frailty and his all-sufficiency. At the time, I was the lead pastor at North Shore Alliance Church. I'd been there for a few years, and I was learning a lot. And unfortunately, most of what I was learning the hard way. The elders' board that I was serving with was completely divided by conflict. Anger and accusation was commonplace. Sometimes it was directed at me, the lead pastor. Sometimes it was directed at one another, sometimes towards the congregation. But I was constantly in the middle, trying to keep people in the same room, fixed on Jesus and moving ahead. And no matter how much I tried, nothing worked. And as a leader, I looked in the mirror and said, Mark, you're a complete failure. Because you can't lead this one team that God has called you to lead. I remember one particular Sunday I was on to preach, but the board conflict had become so intense during the week. I was mediating between people and facing harsh accusation from other members of the board directed my way, and it occupied my entire week. I never got to any sermon preparation until Saturday morning. And so I rushed through my study, I rushed through my writing, and I finished my last sentence and put a period on it just before the stroke of midnight. Typically, my practice is once the sermon is done being written, I read it through one more time and make some edits. And as I read my sermon through, my heart sank because it was terrible. It was terrible. And I knew that I was going to have to stand up in front of my people the next morning and offer them what was in front of me. And I had this feeling of dread. So I woke up in the morning. Typically on preaching mornings, I wake up at 6 in the morning. I pray. I rehearse the sermon. And I woke up with a glimmer of hope, hoping that when I read the sermon through a second time, maybe it wasn't as bad as I remembered. And it wasn't. It was even worse. It was embarrassingly bad, but it's all I had. And so on my way to church, I devised the following strategy. We have two services, 9 and 11. And so my strategy was the worship team would get up. After they're done, I would get up and preach. Concluding song, I would pronounce the benediction. I would promptly close my Bible. I would march up the aisle as fast as I could, turn the corner, go into my office, and hide for the next 45 minutes. And it almost worked. I pronounced the benediction. I ran up the aisle as quickly as I can. I was just about to turn the corner, and I heard the voice of Kathy calling after me. She had chased me up the aisle. And she asked, you know, Pastor Mark, do you have a minute? Now, technically, I had 45 minutes, but I was planning to hide, and so I was kind of busy. But I said, yes, Kathy, how can I help you? And she proceeded to ask me the one question I did not want to answer. This is what she asked. Mark, as you were up there preaching this morning, how did you feel? How did I feel? I felt embarrassed. I felt completely insecure. I felt as though by preaching this message, I had engaged in pastoral malpractice. Have any of you felt that way after preaching a sermon? It's just me, really? It was a bad sermon. It was really bad. So this is how I felt. I obviously couldn't overshare that with Kathy, or I didn't feel the ability to be that vulnerable. And so I responded saying, Kathy, while I was up there preaching, the only thing I felt was weakness. And she responded and said, weakness, what I experienced was the power of God. And I was instantly humbled and corrected. The sermon was still really bad. But I had neglected to take one small matter into consideration: God's presence. My limited capacity didn't pose any barrier to God's determination to act in her life that morning. The Apostle Paul uses a metaphor that's worthy of our ongoing reflection. He says that we carry the treasure of God's light and life and glory around in something like a clay vessel. Every potter knows that clay is an incredibly fragile material. Once you center it on a potter's wheel, you have to be careful about how much water you add to the mix. Not enough water and nothing will take shape. Too much water and it will collapse on the wheel. And Paul says that this treasure, this all-surpassing power of God, is hosted by this incredibly fragile material that could collapse at any time. So Christ, the living one, he indwells us, but he doesn't make us impenetrable. We're still clay, still vulnerable and frail, still dependent. In fact, the point of burying something so powerful and beautiful and glorious within something so common and frail is to draw attention to what's inside. In verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul goes on to describe four tensions that he had been experiencing in his life and ministry. He talks about being hard-pressed but not crushed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted, not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. Philip Hughes writes, contrary to all human probability, God was bringing Paul safely through. And so all that Paul experienced, indeed the difficulty that God allowed him to walk through, was evidence in the end of the all-surpassing power and sufficiency of Christ. I said earlier that pastoral ministry might become more difficult in the future than anything we've ever imagined to this point, but that Jesus can renew us day by day. I stand by those words, but I want to extend them beyond the realm of ministry to every facet of our lives. Perhaps your primary burden this week, the thing that's always on your heart and mind, it may have nothing to do with ministry. It may have to do with a health situation in your life or in your family's life. Perhaps it's connected to a broken relationship with a friend or a family member. It may be that these days you're sandwiched between raising your kids and you've become the primary caregiver for your aging parents, and there's complexity and pain and loss and grief going on. As we heard from Genghis yesterday, some of us are in a dark valley and we're searching for wayward children. My wife and I are in that same place these days with hearts that are breaking for one of our children. It's been exceedingly difficult, and I've been praying the words of Psalm 61 over and over again. Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the ends of the earth I call to you. I call as my heart grows faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the foe. I long to dwell in your tent forever and take shelter in the refuge of your wings. All of us find ourselves in the middle of a story that's still being written. And the reason we worry and fret is because we don't know what the next chapter is going to be. Will our crisis be resolved? Will our sickness be healed? Will the burden continue and perhaps intensify? In different seasons of our life, we've all known what it is to feel hard-pressed or perplexed or persecuted or struck down. My question for you this morning is, where do you most keenly feel your need for the all-sufficiency of Jesus? 2 Corinthians 4 concludes with an appeal to what I'm calling a future present faith. But before I read Paul's words one more time, I want you just to consider with me the culture of which we live. Ernest Hemingway wrote the following. It's on the screen behind me. The world breaks everyone, and afterwards, some are strong at the broken places. Now, it may be that this is merely an observation. And if that's the case, I would stand with Mr. Hemingway. But likely, what he's holding out to us is not a Christian thought, not in any way. It's full of self. It's full of independence. It's the triumph of the human spirit that all of us hear in our world all of the time. It's humanism, plain and simple. During these COVID days, there's been a number of words that have been used over and over again, and maybe they need a hiatus from the English language. The word pivot. How many times have we heard this word? We're sick of it. Another word that I've heard over and over again is the word resilience. These days, everyone's talking about resilience. Resilience is that quality that allows us to stand in difficulty, to endure when people all around us faint. But of course, as Christians, we want to do much more than simply stand and endure. We want to experience, we're called to peace, to joy, and hope as well. Resilience is an inner quality, but for the Christian, it's not one that we produce ourselves. For the Christian, resilience is the inner work of Christ himself. It's the fruit of being united to Christ and drawing upon Christ like a branch draws strength and life from the vine. This is what the Apostle Paul says. We do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And once again, in a masterful way, the Holy Spirit is working through Paul, and he gives us this set of juxtapositions. That which is present over against that which is yet to come. The momentary and the eternal. Things that are light over against things that are weighty. Affliction and glory. It's unexpected. It's even astonishing that the decay that all of us experience in this world can be accompanied by the renewal inwardly that Jesus promises. And more, Jesus uses what we endure to prepare us to more fully experience and to reveal his glory. We carry the treasure of God's life and light and glory in clay vessels. His compassion and his comfort, his all-surpassing power, his all-sufficiency, the inward renewal day by day, all of this is meant to draw attention to him. When people see the fruit of our lives as we stand and endure, we quickly point to the vine. This is what he's done. This is what he's doing. Paul advocates for this future present faith. In verse 18, Paul speaks of fixing our eyes on what is unseen. And the verb that is translated to look carries with it this connotation of fixing one's gaze on a reality or an object and not looking away. Even as we're hard-pressed and perplexed, we set our gaze on Jesus and on the eternal glory that's already being cultivated and will come in fullness when he returns. I love this quote from John Calvin. A moment is long if we look at the things around us, but once we've raised our minds to heaven, 1,000 years begins to be like a moment. A future present faith invites us to think about our circumstances and live into them through the grid of Christ. What he's already done, what he's currently doing, and what he will one day do. The already we've experienced and the not yet that awaits transforms the way we think about everything. One more quote from Scott Haifman. Whatever we long for and expect in the future inevitably determines how we live in the present. Hope and its desires are the engine that drives us. Only the eternal glory can outweigh the burdens of this world. If what we consider to be good remains identified with what this world has to offer, our lives will inevitably become worldly. Our hopes determine our habits. We are a future-determined people. In order to not lose heart now, the world to come, not this one, must captivate our minds. Only those who are heavenly-minded are any earthly good. And so, because we are future-determined people, we look at the present always in light of the future that's coming. We are wasting away outwardly, and at the very same time, we are being renewed day by day by Christ. Renewed by Christ, kept by Christ, sustained by Christ, cherished by Christ. He is sufficient in every season of life, for every circumstance, in every need. In just a moment, I'm going to pray, and Stuart is going to come and lead us in a participation in the Lord's Supper. But before I pray, I want to commend to you a spiritual practice that has been significant for me in recent months. I said earlier that resilience is the inner work of Christ. It's that fruit of being united to Christ and drawing from Christ like a branch draws life from a vine. All of us can draw upon Christ in a myriad of ways, and yesterday Lisa mentioned a number of them. There isn't one spiritual practice that trumps them all. We worship, we pray with others, we meditate on the scripture, but as of late, I have noticed a pattern in my own spirit when I've entered into silence. I have noticed that every time I enter into silence, I feel pressed for time, like I'm already behind before the day's even begun, that I'm unable to keep pace with what's happening around me or what's happening within me. My mind races, as does my heart, and I feel weary and burdened much of the time. And when I come to Jesus, it seems I have neither the time nor the capacity to be still. Genghis talked about this yesterday. I'm like a small, exhausted child sitting on its mother's lap who desperately needs to fall asleep and is fidgeting and squirming and fighting sleep with all of their strength. Perhaps some of you can relate. These days, I've been sensing the Holy Spirit's call to come and to sit in the presence of Jesus. And more specifically, I hear the call to stay, to remain, to wait, to linger until that fidgeting and squirming and fearful worrying subsides. Brothers and sisters, it does us no good to rush ourselves into Jesus' presence, dump the truckload, and then scram before he says or does anything to lead us to peace. These days, the Spirit continues to say to me, Mark, sit with me. Don't leave my presence, not yet. Draw upon me, and I can give you rest. Some of us here today, our spirits are light. We're in a good place. Some of us are feeling really weary and burdened. And the Lord Jesus can renew you inwardly, day by day. He has all the resources of heaven. He is the way. He is the source. He's the one who saves, the one who heals and sanctifies. He's the one who is coming, and he is enough for you and me today. I want to invite you just to bow your heads. And I am going to pray, but before I do, I just want to offer you the gift of silence. For some of us, physical posture is really important. And so if you're able and willing, let me just invite you to hold your hands out, palms up, fists not clenched. And whatever it is right now that's on your mind and heart, that thing for which you keenly feel the need for the all-sufficiency of Jesus, what I want you to do is I want you to imagine it in your hands and just hold it out before Jesus, the one who sees and knows and loves. Let me invite you to ask Jesus, Lord, what do you want me to do with what I'm holding? Maybe ask Jesus if there's a word, a promise, an image that will be a part of his renewing work in your life going forward. Jesus, you are the Word of God. You're one who continues to speak through your scripture by the Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would continue to give us ears to hear what you are saying. Where necessary, Jesus, we pray that you would restrain us so that we might linger in your presence. Until all of our fidgeting and squirming, till our defenses fall. If you speak words of life, we will live. Without them, we perish. So we hold out to you all the things that were represented in our hands, the things that are a part of this outward wasting away, and we cling to the promise that you can and are renewing us day by day. We trust in your goodness and faithfulness. And we offer all things to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Let me invite my good friend Stuart to come. He's going to lead us in a time around the Lord's Supper.